by listening to a spouse, a child, or a friend? No problem. In reality, however, according to a team of researchers at Stanford University, multitasking causes big problems. A Stanford University News Service article announced the study this way. Attention, multitaskers, if you can pay attention, that is, your brain may be in trouble. The researchers originally set out to discover what gave multitaskers their special focus. Instead, they were surprised to discover that in many ways multitasking impairs performance. So while many people think they're effective at juggling multiple tasks, they're actually pretty lousy at it. For instance, heavy multitaskers are suckers for distraction and for irrelevancy. According to one of the researchers, everything distracts them. Multitaskers were also more unorganized in their ability to keep and retrieve information. They were even worse at the main thing that defines multitasking, switching from one task to the next. Heavy multitaskers underperformed in almost every area of the study. The article based on the study concluded with this advice: by doing less, you might accomplish more. Prayer is sort of that way, isn't it? People truly think when you're praying, you're doing less. But in reality, I think you're doing much, much more. Paul prays for this church at Ephesus that they might have light eyes. Literally, a heart full of light. May I ask you this morning, as you are sitting in a comfortable chair with the AC going, is your heart full of light? Do you have the sense that Almighty God has invaded your life with His Word and through your mighty prayers, and that you have a sense of His, just His presence in your life? This is what Paul desires for this group of believers. And you're sitting there and you may be saying, well, I can't get there. You're rich, my friends. Ephesians 1 has already bore out the truth that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You have everything that you need in order to be the kind of people that Paul is praying for here. And let me boil this down to one very simple question this morning. How should you pray for one another in the body of Christ? In other words, how should you pray for me, and then how should I be praying for you? Let me read a text and we'll begin there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, fill us today, your church, that the world can see the fullness of God through us. Lord, your word is powerful. It's sufficient. It changes lives. It produces change. Lord, may we not just hear the word of God today, but may we have an encounter with the living God. I ask in Jesus' name. You used to have to ask the question when you're interpreting a passage of Scripture in verse 15, the word therefore. What is therefore? Therefore. Literally, this word could be translated for this reason. Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23 is linked to three things, and you can't miss it. Number one is that the Father has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Can we just stop there? I mean, wouldn't it be sufficient to say, God chose you to Himself, let's wrap it up and let's go home, because that should pump me up so much that I don't need anything else. And then in verse 7, the Son has redeemed you. He has gone into the slave market and purchased you with his own blood. We could end there and say, wow, that's enough. I'm ready. Let's go. But then you move down in verses 13 and 14, and you see that the Spirit of the living God has sealed you. He has put his mark of ownership upon your life, and he says, I'm not going to leave you. I am with you right up to the day of redemption when he comes back for us. You are eternally secure. But you know, we have to press on. And it's not just because I'm a preacher and there's just much more I have to say, but the Word of God is a revelation. It gives us full knowledge about who God is, and we are to learn more and more about Him. Notice here in verse 15, Paul says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And you should stop there, and whenever you hear somebody has faith in God, then there's something else that has to be produced in that life. And you know what it is? Works. You can't have one without the other if you are a sincere child of God. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 22, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, you love God with everything, complete obedience. But he doesn't end there. The second commandment is like it. Hamoios has the idea of on par with, equal to. And you know what that other commandment is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you love God with everything, then you have to love your neighbor. You have to be about the work of the Lord, because it's who we are to reflect that we have this great walk with God. See, it's not only I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, but also your love. And it doesn't say for some of the saints. It says for all the saints. The test, James chapter 2, I'll read it to you. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And you're going, hold on a second, Pastor. You've always said salvation is by faith alone, and it is. Ephesians chapter 2 says it. But if you really have faith, guess what else you're going to have? Works. They go hand in hand. One without the other is not a reality. Notice here, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See, that is, if someone says, I've got faith, if they really have faith, you're going to see a life of good works. They go hand in hand. In 1 John chapter 3, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Do you know 1 John 3:16? It goes this way. By this we know love. It's we've known love and we continue to know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. The principle stated, Christ laid down his life for you. Now you go out and lay your life down for one another. You got it? It's that simple. If Christ truly did die for you and he gave everything, he left glory, came down here and was murdered for you, then now your obligation is to lay down your life for one another in service. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, you cannot just say, I've got faith and live in this little secluded world and never go out and serve. The what we are called to do is demonstrate genuine faith in our love for all the saints. And let me just help to set this in perspective for you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This isn't on the PowerPoint. I'm going to throw this one in and now it's a charge. Luke chapter 10. And the story of Martha and Mary. And just get out your checklist and say, do I have my priorities in order? Am I doing the things that God says are a must? Do I have Christ as the preeminence in all my life? That's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. That in all things, Christ is numero uno. He's number one in everything. Now, if you knew that today at 1 o'clock, the Lord Jesus was coming to your house for lunch, what do you serve, Jesus, right? You might have just a slight bit of anxiety. I would guess, right? Well, that's what's going on. Verse 38, Luke 10. Now what happened is they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And if I were to give you a point, I'd give you this point. Welcome Jesus into your home. Have you done that? Welcome Jesus into your home. The word welcome there is an intensive form of dekomai. It means she's really embracing, saying, come on in. I want you in my home. That's the attitude here of Martha. Notice in verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. In other words, both of them were disciples of Christ. They had the privilege of not only having them into their home, but sitting under him and allowing him to teach them. The master teacher. Can you imagine being taught by Jesus? Okay. Now in verse 40, let me give you a second point. Welcome Jesus into your head. Notice what's going on if you're thinking about multitasking, verse 40. But Martha was distracted. Literally, she was drawn around. She was trying to text, she was trying to talk, she was trying to, you got it all at one time. She is distracted, but she's distracted with much serving. And you got to stop and go, oh, serving is good, right? Aren't we supposed to serve? Aren't we to go out and labor, labor, labor? Yes. But there is something that precedes service that you have to keep in mind and that you have to keep as a focus. Because I'll tell you the truth, after 30 years in a local church, some people will do anything they can to get out from being taught the Word of God. And that means sometimes just going out and doing. Because they don't want the Word of God to impact their life and correct them or to deal with their situation. What do you do oftentimes? When you're nervous and you don't want somebody to do something, what do? You just go find something to do. You find busy work, right? That's who we are oftentimes. So it continues here. And Martha says to Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Gotta love it. Can you imagine trying to apply pressure by the Lord Jesus Christ on the sister? I'm doing all this kitchen work. And my sis is just sitting here. Imagine that, listening to you, Lord. That's what's going on. Let me give you what my third point would be. Welcome Jesus into your heart. Let him come in and take over. Look here at verses 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. See, activity suggests a life, does it not at times? Just keeping busy to pretend like you've really got a life, that's what many people do. Jesus picks up on this, but notice in verse 42, and don't miss this, but one thing is needed. Got it? One thing. One thing is necessary. Now, when Jesus tells you one thing is necessary, let me tell you, one thing is necessary. If he says, this is the point, this is what it's all about, this is what you need to keep in mind. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. It's a middle-voiced verb. Where it says here she has chosen, she chose it for herself. This is going to benefit me. So what is it that Mary had chosen to do? And I'll tell you what it is. To sit regularly at the feet of Jesus. Sunday school, important. Why? Because you need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. Morning service, important. Why? You need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. Tuesday night with CMBI, the Institute, very important. Why? You need to be at the feet of Jesus. Friday night for college and career, those of you who fit the profile, you need to be there. Why? Because you need to sit at the feet of Jesus. He says, this one thing is needed. Everything should stem from us sitting at the feet of Jesus. And let me tell you something. I'm kind of like that little pop-up timer. You got to love it on a turkey or chicken, right? I wouldn't know how long to cook anything for. But you know, when I sit down and I get into the Word of God and I'm preparing a message, it's just like that little thing is popped down, right? And when I sit there and I finally get what's going on in the text and the thought hits me, you know what happens? That little thing pops up. I pop up and I've got to go off. I've got to go do something for the Lord. That's what should happen every time you sit at the feet of Jesus. You got it? You sit there and you kind of cook, you bake, you stew, whatever. But then when you sat at his feet and he's inundated your life, you go, I got to go serve him. He's done all this for me. Let me add it. That's the attitude of what Jesus Christ is communicating. Now, with that in mind, back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. I love people who practice what they preach. In verse 16, Paul did that. And he says in verse 16 that he did not cease to give thanks for the Ephesian believers. Do you do that? Do you regularly thank God for the people that have made impact in your life? Paul was very thankful for them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. Part of our prayer time should be thanking God for people that have built into our lives. But not only that, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. Pray without ceasing. You'll never run out of things to pray about, my friends. Pray without ceasing. He prayed for these people regularly. Now we got to go back to the original question. What is it that we should be prayed about for one another in the body of Christ? Point number one. Pray that believers might know God experientially. Let me say this again. And if you were to talk to my family and you were to ask us, what is it that the main thing that we struggle with over many years of ministry together, I'll tell you, we'd say the same thing. We've given out a lot of information, but watching people practice what they know to do. To know God experientially. I think a lot of people have it all up here. But then to take it that 18 inches, head to heart, is something folks struggle with. That is what is going on here. We need to make sure that people, believers, know God experientially. Do you know God personally? Is he your God? Have you personalized your relationship with God? He can't be just your pastor's God. He can't be just your father's God. He cannot just be the Sunday school teacher's God. He's got to be your God, and you have to know him because he wants to have a relationship with you. Verse 17, Paul says the word that. It speaks of purpose. What purpose? Notice he says here that the Father of glory. In other words, the God characterized by glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And you go, oh, what's up with that? Now, notice in your word spirit, can you take a look at that in verse 17? You got a King James, New King James Version, small s. It's speaking of the human spirit, right? Some of you have an NIV. You see the capital S, the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Is it referring to the human spirit? Let me tell you, in the epistles, in the letters, the word spirit, pneuma, is used three different ways. The first way it's used of the Holy Spirit. But our text in the Greek is an authoris. You know what that means? It means it does not have the word the. So most likely you're not referring to the Holy Spirit here in verse 17. The word is also used of the human spirit. There in Ephesians 4:23 it says, be renewed in the spirit of what? Your mind. Speaking of the human spirit. I think the third use is how it's used here in verse 17. A quality of mind having received a special grace. Let me show you what I mean here. 1 Corinthians 4:21. The Corinthians are ballistic people. Paul needs to go and correct them. And this is what he says. Shall I come to you with a spirit of meekness? Spirit there is talking about an attitude, a disposition of meekness. Paul says, when I come, is that how you want me to come? As a man who is totally under control. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 talks about a spirit of gentleness. So what do I mean by all this? When we see the words may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's talking about a human spirit, a disposition of wisdom and revelation. In other words, Paul is praying that you might be wise and that you might understand who the God of glory is. You see what's going on there? Why is this important? Paul prays, number one, that you might be wise. Does anybody want to be a fool? I mean, seriously, strong word. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. In other words, the fool lives as if there is no God. Paul is praying for these believers. By way of extension, we should be praying for one another that we might be wise. What does it mean to be wise? It means that we have insight for living. Can I tell you something about wisdom, though, the bummer? When you get wisdom, you get a little depressed. Because when you figure out life and you know what everybody should be doing and how it works and then they don't do it, Solomon talks about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. If anybody had wisdom, it was Solomon. But we need to be wise. If all of you would take one chapter of Proverbs every day, today's the 10th, if you were to read that one chapter and learn all the wisdom there and do that throughout the month, in that book alone would be much wisdom given to you. There would be wisdom about your family, because the Proverbs talk about honoring mother and father, that God might give you length of days and that he might bless your life. If you read in the book of Proverbs, you learn about friends. Chapter 1 talks about the community aspect of bad friends. Us, we, come let us do this. We're going to do this together. And it leads to death. Got to choose the right friends. Proverbs talks about choosing the right friends. Even finances. How to honor God. Every time God increases you, you know the first thing you should do? You should turn around and you should honor God. I've always wanted to do a case study that's impossible to do. You know what it is within a church? Let me tell you what it is. You know, one of the things that we have learned from the Word of God is that we honor Him first in everything, even our finances. I wonder, as God has given Christians increase, you know what I'm talking about. You go from making $30,000 a year to $60,000, from $60,000 to $90,000. You know, and some people I know do much better than that. Have you honored God commensurate with how He has blessed you? What is the case study I'd love to do? I would love to look at individual families when God has increased them and God has given them more and then they don't give back to God equally. I wonder how much God has taken out from that family. I wonder what that family has suffered, not only economically, but in other ways, just simply because they haven't honored God. Do you understand in the book of Exodus, it says that we should have no other gods before the true God? You know, God is not a God that's a chump. You know, we don't take our $5 bill and we throw it at him and say, hey, God, here you go. This is all you deserve. Bless me this week. He's not a chump. He's not a fool. He is to be acknowledged first and foremost in every area of our life. And why do I say this? Let me tell you why. Because when length of days is over and you stand before God, he doesn't care how many degrees you have on your wall. He doesn't care how many acknowledgments you have put up in your study. He wants to know how you have honored him and you have built into the things that are eternal. So oftentimes, because we have not honored God even with the finance, God says, okay, now you've got to learn lessons the hard way. And the reality is, when you boil it all down, we have another God ahead of the God. You know what it is? It's the God of money. And I've seen so many Christians who love their money more than they love God, and they put it on. And God goes, it's not going to work this way. I can tell you one thing experientially. You learn to trust God with everything you have, and he'll supply more than you ever dreamed about. You got to get into the book of Proverbs. You've got to have wisdom. But you know what else you need to have? Revelation. And you're stopping there and you're going, hold on a second, Pastor. I thought you said the Bible is complete. Genesis to Revelation, yes. A revelation then about what? An unveiling about who this God is, the Father of glory. When's the last time you got in the Word of God and you studied something about God and you just had to fall on your face and go, wow, what a God. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah records that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as he had this vision about God who was high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and the seraphim, the burning ones, that's what the Hebrew word for seraph means, the burning ones were going back and forth. They had six wings. They covered their faces. They covered their feet. They were showing humility and service to their God. And as they're going back, all they could say was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as Isaiah sees the vision, you know what happens to Isaiah? He goes, I'm unclean. In the Hebrew, he goes, I'm undone. I'm cut off. I'm dead. Because when anybody saw God, you know what they always expected? Death. Because in Exodus 33:20, no one can see my face and live. And Isaiah goes, I deserve death. And when you see God, guess what you deserve? Death. The way we live in contrast to who he is, we all deserve death. But what does God graciously do? I'll tell you what he does. Isaiah confronts his own sin. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. And the Lord cleansed him. Man, do we need to have our eyes enlightened so that we can start to truly understand wisdom and have revelation about who our God is? Oh, let the word of God get in you, my friends. Let it bring you low. Let it teach you humility, because when you're brought low, God will wrap you with his grace and you will accomplish more than you ever thought you could do. Before honor goes humility. Think about this for a minute. Can I do an informal Burge poll? How many of you are good at drinking 8 glasses of water a day? I know this is really important. How many of you are really good at it? Okay, I got a few hands. How many of you have tried and you just can't get there because we're told now you got, okay, yeah, okay, I got it. My wife's downstairs and you know, she struggles with getting water down. She really does. So I'm almost like her water boy. I'm always following around with water. Say, I want you to be healthy, dear. You got to drink water. So I'm a constant reminder. You know what? We have to be intentional. Because when you're serious about getting 8 glasses of water down, this is really an important concept here, so follow me. When you're really serious about getting it done right, you have to be intentional. So what do? You fill up one of those containers. You measure out your water and you pour it in there, and then you put it somewhere where you can see it, right? Why? So you can be hydrated. So you can be filled with what you need to be filled with. Do you understand God works the same way if we're not intentional about remembering him? You know, I would encourage you, as you're going through the Proverbs, as you're reading the Bible, write down verses. Carry it with you. Take your Bibles, put them in your car. When you come out from work, and you know you're tempted to turn on the wrong music, or you're tempted to do things you shouldn't do, man, have your Bible sitting next to you. Have the Proverbs turned there so you can read a few verses before you jump in your car. Put your Bibles on your bed so when you come home, you know what you're supposed to do. What? Read a little bit of that word. You have to learn how to be intentional in order that you can be, if you will, hydrated what? Spiritually. You got it? You've got to be intentional about it. And if you're not intentional, I'm going to tell you, and I know what this is like experientially, you lose. Because you go through the day and you get to the end of the day and you go, you know what? I hate to admit this, but I haven't thought about you too much today, God. Why? Because we were not intentional. That's why in the Old Testament, you take verses, you put them up on your walls. That is why when you go places, you take the word with you, and as you just look at it and you think about it, we've got to be intentional. Why? So we can have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, but I love what the text says here, in knowledge of him. Amen. How well do you know anyone? Do you, if I would ask you, do you know one person well, what would you say? God says, I want you to know me fully. We are told here, and Paul is praying for believers, that we might have a full knowledge of God. In other words, that your lives might be saturated, that you might become like Mary. And what does Mary do? She sits at the feet of Jesus. That's how you start to know God. So number one, pray that believers might know God experientially. And I'm never going to have my feelings hurt if you say, Pastor, I'm praying that you might know God. I want to hear the whisper. I want to know the Spirit's leading. I want to read the Word of God and know it's speaking to me on that day so I might know how to live. And that's how we should pray for one another. Pray that believers might know God experientially. Number two, pray that believers might know God's calling. His calling. You find that in verse 18a and b. Paul says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Literally in the Greek it says the eyes of your heart. The seed of personality that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Do you know you've been called? When I was a kid, my dad used to watch a detective show, Kojak. Yeah, I don't remember the show at all. I remember two things. He always had a lollipop in his mouth. You got to love a detective who walks around with a lollipop in his mouth, number one, right? I mean, beside the cue ballness, okay, he always had the shaved head. The second thing, you know what his key phrase always was? Do you know what Kojak always said to people when he wanted to give them a line? Do you know what his common line was? Who loves you, baby? Remember that? Who loves you, baby? Can I change that just a little bit? Who's called you, baby? Who's called you? Stop and think about this. Almighty God, seated in the heavenly of heavens has called you to himself. Do you understand what that means? It's not a call from the president. It's not a call from the governor. It's not a call from Michael Jordan. You know, it's not a call you put in your name. It's a call from Almighty God. And you know, he's called you. Let me tell you what he's called you to. Number one, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Basically, look at Jesus Christ, see how faithful he was and imitate him. You have been called by Almighty God to be faithful in your Christian walk. When you understand you've got a heavenly calling, nothing else distracts. That's important. As well, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he's called us to a holy calling. You have to model the holiness of God by how you live. That's something, isn't it? In an unholy world, you have to model the holiness of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says he calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, we're kind of like the international transfer student. In high school, we had a fellow by the name of Boris. Boris was from Germany, and all we knew when Boris was 16 and 17 that he had drunk a lot of beer. You'd expect that out of someone from Germany, right? I mean, seriously, the kids are brought up. You know, we put milk in the bottles, they put beer. That's what Germans do. And he was a transfer student. He had come from one country to another. Do you understand that you are a transfer student? You've been called from the country of darkness, Satan's domain. You have been. You have been brought from the powers of hell. You have been brought from the kingdom of darkness, as it says in Colossians 1, unto the kingdom of light. Can you imagine that? From darkness to light. Notice the calling that you have. And one last thing I'll tell you about calling, and take this to heart. When God called you, he's going to finish what he started. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God will finish it. Pray that believers might know God experientially. Pray, number two, that believers might know God's calling. And number three, pray that believers might know God's riches. It says in our text, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? You know, this is a mind-boggling concept, but back in Ephesians 1:11, Christ is our inheritance. At the end of the day, we inherit him. But do you know here it says that we are Jesus' inheritance? In other words, he sees you as his inheritance. Does that touch you? That at the end of the day, Jesus says you are his inheritance. And let me give you number four. Pray that believers might know God's power. Do you feel power in your Christian life? Do you understand the extent to the power given to you? He speaks here in verse 19 of an exceeding greatness. It means to cast beyond greatness. There is a power that is made available to you and me that transcends understanding. Let me tell you, there are four words used for power here. The first one is the word power. It means ability. God's ability is transferred to you in order that you might have the capacity to do whatever he's called you to do. And let me just stop here a moment. Can I ask you a question? Why do you have daily devotions? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you come to church if you think God's insufficient? There's a conviction I have. Let me tell you what my conviction is, and I'm willing to die for this one. God's word is sufficient. I believe that. You know, we're in a day and age where we think that the Word of God and the power of God cannot be manifest to an individual in any situation, so we need to go everywhere else for help. Now, I'm not talking about biological disorders. I'm not talking about if you're a diabetic. What I'm talking about, spiritual issues. We've got an awesome God whose power is made available to us, and if he can't change you, my friends, no one can help you. God forbid that we tell people that we're children of God and we believe in the power of God, but that he is insufficient for life and godliness. If he's not sufficient, we have no hope. Let's pack it up. Let's go out and party. Let's live it up, because this is not worth what we are doing. You got what I'm saying here? His word is all powerful. He spoke creation into existence. He took Adam from a hump of clay and he formed him. Think about what God has done through the ages just through his word alone. It is sufficient. According to the working, the energy of his mighty power. Wow. Literally the power of his might. Oftentimes if I send an email, I send a card, I always put Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. There is a power that is made available to you, and it's stated before the activity of Satan, because Satan wants to bring you down. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to ruin your life, but there is a power that is made available to you. And let me just tell you as I wrap this all up, why we have this power available to us. Look here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You got the concept? Christ is above everything. He's above Satan. He's above angels. He's above everything. And he makes his power available to you and me when we tap into the source. When we walk with him, when we abide with him, when we pray, when we read the word of God, there is a power that is made available to us from the one directly that is governing the universe. We're kind of excuseless, aren't we, my friends, when we go out and we do what's wrong? We really have no excuse on planet Earth because this power is made available to us. Not only that, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Remember what Joshua did when he started kicking derriere in the land of Canaan? He had his men come out and put their feet on the heads of some of those kings. Why? To show everybody, they're under your feet. Not only that, but then he also, Jesus Christ, is head over all things to the church. Remember when David fought the big oaf? And he took Goliath down. You remember what he did, everybody? I'll tell you what he did. He took out a sword and he cut his head off. Why? Because the head speaks about dominion. Christ is head of the church. He is over all things. All this power is made available to you and me. Christ says, I'm going to build my church, and even death, even his own death, would not stop the building of the church. Have we tapped into this source? See, and then he speaks about you and me in verse 22. He says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ wants to fill you and me with his power. You know the name John Newton? Amazing Grace. Did you know he was a slave trader? He was a pastor, but he was known for having these huge answers to prayer. His term was that he would have large asking. I like that. Large asking. You got a great God, you got to ask for great things, do you not? Newton would tell this story when people would say, how did you have such large answers to prayer? It was a legendary story about Alexander the Great, that there was a man who had a beautiful daughter. So what did he do? He offered a daughter to Alexander for money. Well, Alexander said, okay, I'll buy her. You go to my treasurer and you ask for whatever you want and the treasurer will give it to you. So the man goes to the treasurer and asks for this enormous sum of money. And the treasurer, being a good treasurer, came back to Alexander the Great and said, he wants too much. The story goes. No, replied Alexander, let him have it all. I like that fella. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous. Newton concluded, in the same way, we should go to the throne of grace and present petitions that express honorable views of the love, riches, and bounty of our King. Got it? I pray that you might know God experientially, that you might understand the heavenly calling that he has placed on your life, that you might understand just how rich you are, and that also that you might experience personally his power. May I encourage you, stay hydrated. Stay seated at the feet of Jesus Christ. Let him fill your life that he can manifest all this marvelous power to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We fall at your feet in our hearts. You're an awesome God. We're humbled that you make your power available to us. May we now by faith tap into that source. And may we experience you personally to know you, to understand your calling. Father, may we understand the riches at our disposal and the power that is made available to us. Father, please keep us hydrated spiritually and seated at your feet. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.